My dear brothers and sisters, we'll begin this memorial meeting with the singing of hymn number 13. Hallelujah, Yahweh's name, from the heavens aloud proclaim. In the heights of glory, raise shouts of triumph to his praise. All his angels praise your king, all his hosts with gladness sing. Sun and moon and stars of light, in your Maker's name unite. Hymn number 13. Before we ask Brother Duncan to exhort us, we're going to sing that tune and that hymn that we practiced last Sunday. It's hymn 89 to the second tune, Tharsis. The words, of course, are familiar. Jesus, thou Son of Righteousness, shed forth thy living rays, stir up thy strength, thy mightiness, and manifest thy praise. Hymn 89. by arrangement, Brother Duncan Cook is to give us the word of exhortation this morning. It's my pleasure now to ask him to do so.
Signs in our times is a regular feature in the Ecclesial magazine. Contributors review the significance of developments in our world today in the context of prophecy. But as we have seen, this is no new thing. As we read at the beginning of Matthew chapter 16, Jesus questioned the ability of the Pharisees and the Sadducees to discern the signs of the times. Let's read the opening to Matthew chapter 16. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and, tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said unto them, When it is evening, ye say, It will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowing. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. So Jesus acknowledges that a countryman's weather forecasting ability, based on observing natural phenomena over many years, his ability and his forecast is very accurate and well proven. We'll talk about the sign of the prophet Jonas later. If we look at Luke chapter 12, we read of another occasion when Jesus reminded the people that despite their ability to forecast the weather, they were blind to the significance of the many signs of their times. Look at Luke chapter 12, and we'll read at verse 54. He said also unto the people, When ye see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway ye say, There cometh a shower, and so it is. When ye see the south wind blow, ye say, There will be heat, and it cometh to pass. Ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that ye do not discern this time? Every issue of the Times newspaper publishes mini weather maps for the next 6 days. Last Monday's general forecast read much drier than of late, with just a few showers or spots of light rain in places. And then looking ahead 5 days, the general forecast on Monday was an unsettled week, with rain giving way to scattered showers becoming cooler. The graphics on these weather maps show predicted temperatures in different regions of the United Kingdom, shows if the weather's going to be sunny or cloudy. Drops from clouds indicate rain, jagged lines, electric thunderstorms, and so on. My six-year-old grandson was very intrigued when the symbols on these weather maps were explained to him. In business today, actuaries assess insurance risks. They calculate premiums by analysing past trends using very complex mathematical and statistical techniques. Again, the futures markets fits trade in commodities or securities at an agreed price. A price paid for at a specified future date. As sophisticated gamblers, the traders plot in advance expected demand. They plot shortfall or surplus of materials. They plot weather patterns. They plot social trends and so on. And their judgment can save or lose clients millions of pounds. We believe that the events of recent weeks surrounding excessive bankers' remuneration and the manipulation of markets by making false submissions about internal borrowing LIBOR rates, these developments are a significant fulfillment of Paul's prediction he made to Timothy. You remember Paul's list of the moral dangers associated with the godlessness of the last days. So Paul is looking especially at our times. Quoting the New International Version, "Mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, or as that's put in the Authorized Version, covetous, boastful, proud, abusive, and so on." Covetous comes from the Greek word aphilarguros. Covetous means a lover of silver. And surely greed for money really sums up the culture that drives today's banking industry, with rich pickings for the few. The banker's highly questionable behavior has been cheating customers in order to boost already fat bonuses. In the words of our Chancellor, George Osborne, he said, "Through 2005, 2006, and early in 2007, we see evidence of systematic greed at the expense of financial integrity and stability." These immoral practices now exposed in the investment banking profession are really endemic of a general malaise that affects all levels of society. Because morals are driven by an insatiable love of money. Money, it seems, comes before other ethical considerations. And that was clear in the scandal over MPs' expenses, wasn't it? So Paul's good advice to Timothy about the pursuit of godliness draws attention to the danger of covetousness, this greed that can take over people's lives. And we see the dangers spelt out for us in recent news stories. So if we are consumed by these things, then greed takes over our lives and we can really see no purpose in life other than what materialism offers. So Paul says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." But he says, "They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which some, while some coveted it after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." But when it comes to discerning the signs of the times, religious leaders, businessmen, politicians today, they are all no better than the people of Christ's day in drawing the right conclusions for their own lives. The economic meltdown brought on by the banking crisis is getting worse. The situation in Greece threatens the collapse of the single currency. A new word, Eurogeddon, has been coined to describe the Armageddon-like threat that could well destabilize the European Union and global markets. And so the Apostle Paul's warning in Romans is really very relevant for us living in the very last days as we look at the signs of our times. So the new NIV puts it, do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Because anyone familiar with the prophetic weather map will see the current financial upheavals as being significant in the context of the end of time signs given in the Bible that we are looking for. Everything points to the nearness of the final crisis. The prophetic weather map is showing great darkness, black clouds, electric storms, seismic upheavals, all pointing to the breakup of everything that makes up man's world. The political sky tells us that the new day of Christ's kingdom is about to dawn. In addition to the signs in the sun, moon, and stars, Jesus in the Mount Olivet prophecy talks about other signs on the earth. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and the tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies shall be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. The speed of change in the last couple of years has been breathtaking. A few examples. We think of the quite unexpected fall of communism in the Soviet Union. We think of the Arab Spring, with political risings in Arab countries bordering the Mediterranean. We think of the collapse of Lehman Brothers Bank, a collapse which triggered a global financial crisis. So these changes came out of the blue, and they took the world by surprise. Just as we know, the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. But when we live so close to events, we can easily lose sight of where these signs are pointing. Unseen in the turmoil of diplomatic activity, many summit meetings of world leaders and so on, unseen, God's hand is guiding events to the preordained conclusion. In a book called The Springs of Life, the author, James Reed, writes about the comfort of looking back. He says, climbing in the hills, the road often winds through some valley or under overhanging slopes. We can see little around us and in front, only the next step or two. But when at last we reach the top, the whole prospect breaks on our view. And looking back, we see the meaning of the devious way. And then the writer continues, we shall find comfort too when one day we look back on the completed purpose of God. Our faith as we walk in the world is that this world is the stage of God's purpose. It is often difficult to trace his working. Part of the value of the Bible is to show him at work for a long stretch of time. We get a bird's eye view of that purpose moving like a river through the landscape of history. We mustn't forget, as we look at the world around us, that God's plan in it is not yet finished. It's like a house in the process of building. How little of the plan can be seen when we're standing in the heap of masonry, hidden amid the scaffolding and the dust and grime of created toil. But one day we shall look back and thank God for a purpose too wonderful to be fulfilled in our own comfort or convenience. So, how do we ourselves understand the signs of our times? Are we just curious? Are we just interested to find Scripture fulfilling before our eyes, but then detached from the implication of these developments for ourselves? Going back to the Mount Olivet prophecy, Jesus went on to say, "When these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." And then he concludes, "Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting, drunkenness, cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." And Matthew, in his account of the sermon, includes the additional exhortation, "Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." But like the angels in heaven, we don't know the precise day or hour when Jesus will come back to the earth. Jesus warns us not to be so absorbed speculating on the meaning of events in the prophetic picture that we're not watching ourselves, we're not preparing ourselves for the day ahead. Turning back a couple of pages to Luke chapter 11 and verse 14, we see Jesus' contemporaries. We see how they were fascinated by the miraculous. The incident concerns a dumb person who, according to Matthew, was also blind. So chapter 11 of Luke and verse 14. "And Jesus was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered." Because there could be no mistaking the immediacy and the completeness of that cure. And this wasn't an isolated incident by any means. We recall those two disciples of John the Baptist who came to Jesus asking, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" And by way of answer, Jesus said, "Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. And then reading on at verse 15, some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. In the popular superstition of the day, Beelzebub was the god of the underworld. The blasphemous suggestion was that Jesus was in league with the devil. So some were asking for a decisive sign to show Jesus' authority, as if what they had seen already with their eyes and heard with their ears was insufficient. What an irrational reaction to the healing incidents, of which this is only one. You'll remember that when the magicians in Pharaoh's court found that they were unable to copy the plague of lice with their own enchantments, they came to quite reasonable conclusion. They told Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." And Jesus seems to have this incident from the past in mind when he answers his critics in verse 20. Their accusation that this was the work of Beelzebub, Jesus says, "But if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you." And it was the day after the miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, that the people went searching for Jesus. Their question? "What sign showest thou that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work?" Again, the later miracle, the feeding of the 4,000, provoked a similar response. The Pharisees came forth and began to question with Jesus, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation." Because as Peter rightly opened his speech on the day of Pentecost, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." So these things were common knowledge, and so their disbelief was quite inexcusable. As Jesus told Nicodemus, "He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Later in this 11th chapter of Luke, we find Jesus addressing a dense crowd. According to Matthew, the discussion arose because of the request by the scribes and Pharisees, "Master, we would see a sign of thee." And so, verse 29 of this 11th chapter, "When the people were gathered thick together, Jesus began to say, 'This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonas the prophet.'" You remember we read about this sign in Matthew chapter 16. So that was the only sign that was going to be given, the sign of Jonas the prophet. "For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation, and condemn them. For she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. So what a contrast here between the speedy repentance of a Gentile city and this unbelief of the Jews of Jesus' day. The Ninevites took very seriously Jonah's warning, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And perhaps this period of 40 days can be expanded into 40 years, the interval before the judgment of AD 70 on Jerusalem. The Queen of Sheba came on a state visit not just to marvel at the splendor of Solomon's kingdom, but to hear of Solomon's wisdom. There's no suggestion that she asked for a sign, but she drew the right conclusion from what she saw and heard. She said, "Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighteth in thee." It's interesting that if we didn't have Jesus' teaching about Jonah, we would miss the connection between Jesus' death and the experience of Jonah. So this is an example where we rely on the teaching of the New Testament to amplify and to explain things that are hidden in the old. Quoting from Matthew's Gospel, "For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." So if we go right back to the beginning of his ministry, Jesus referred obliquely to this sign. Obliquely because he doesn't mention Jonah by name, but clearly he had Jonah's experience in mind. Jesus had just driven out the money changers and the traders from the temple. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." But he spake of the temple of his body. And then there is comment made in John chapter 2. "When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." But what we do know is that that sign definitely registered with the chief priests and the scribes. How else can we explain that the very first thing they did after the crucifixion was to come to Pilate? And they said to the governor, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.'" That was the sign of the prophet Jonah. They remembered those words. "Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the 3rd day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last error shall be worse than the first." But as we know, they later stubbornly refused to accept the incontrovertible evidence that the resurrection had taken place, that the sign of the prophet Jonas had been fulfilled. And that's why they tried to silence anyone who preached that Jesus had risen from the dead on the 3rd day. So we have to conclude that the earlier oft-repeated request show us a sign from heaven that we may believe, that request was a sham. Remember Paul's words. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign. We've looked this morning at a few instances of this. The Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, a stumbling block, unto the Greeks, foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because nothing could stifle the enthusiasm of believers who had themselves witnessed the fulfillment of this sign of the prophet Jonah. And so we read in Acts chapter 4, with great power gave the apostles witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And so, brethren and sisters, to be together again this morning around the emblems is to witness ourselves to the great miracle of the resurrection, the fulfillment of this great sign. And we have drawn the right conclusions. The greatest sign of all is our assurance that at the appointed day, God will judge the world in righteousness by that man he has ordained, that man who we are to remember in the bread and the wine. And going forward, we need to keep looking at the prophetic weather map. We need to be watching the signs in our times that tell us that the night is nearly over. We need to be assured that the day is almost here.
Our breaking of bread hymn this morning is hymn 259. Lord, thy death and resurrection we show this day. 'Tis a tribute of affection we all should pay. Wine outpoured, bread now broken, of thy sacrifice the token. Even so, as thou hast spoken, we will obey. Hymn 259. We're going to close this morning with an anthem. It's anthem 11. And after the singing of this anthem, Brother Peter Southgate will close with prayer. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham. Anthem 11.